Father God, we come before you just grateful and thankful at the opportunity that we have to worship you. And God, we lift high the name of Jesus Christ, who truly is worthy. God, we glorify your name because that is what you created us to do. And so, God, we want to be worshipers of you who worship in truth. And so as we come to the truth of your word this morning, I thank you for these magnificent promises that are made. And God, I pray that we'd be diligent students to understand them correctly. I pray that you would give us the faith to believe them, and that, God, we would boldly live them. God, we want to be examples of who you are in this world, and that is what you've promised us if we believe in who you are. And so this morning, just bless our time, and may you be glorified. In your name I pray. Amen. We're in John chapter 14. So if you'd get a Bible and you'd open it to John 14, our goal for today is short, just verses 12, 13, and 14. Three verses, but three verses that are jam-packed with some important information for us to try to understand here this morning. And this is not the easiest set of verses in the book of John, but ones that I think will be very enjoyable for us to study this morning as we go through them. So as you turn to John 14 and you get ready to look at those three verses, let me remind you of the contexts, because we've been in this book for quite some time now, and we've even been in John 14 for several weeks now. And so I don't want you to miss the importance of what it is we're covering. We are on, it's Thursday night, okay, here at John chapter 14, it's Thursday night, the last night of Jesus' life. He'll go to the cross in the morning, so at 9 o'clock a.m., he'll be hanging on the cross dying for the sins of his people. But here on Thursday night, his last night alive, he chooses to spend it in an upper room with 11 men, right? Judas has already been dismissed, and now Jesus is left with the 11 faithful apostles who he's going to pour into on this evening before he leaves. Now, in the start of that pouring into, Christ has already told them, "I'm leaving, you don't get to come with me." And that's heartbreaking to these apostles, because they've spent the last 3 years following Jesus, hanging on to every word that Jesus says, identifying themselves as followers of Jesus Christ, and he says, "You don't get to come with me. No longer will you get to follow me in the way that you have been following me." And so in their heartbroken mindset, knowing that they don't get to follow Jesus, and Jesus knowing that he's going to die in the morning, he wants to leave them with some comfort. And John 14 then really becomes the most comforting passage in all of the Bible, as Jesus is laying out why they don't need to worry and why they can trust him, and why as he leaves but they don't get to come, it's a good thing, because God's sovereign plan is at work through this. Now, as Jesus comforts them, he gives them some really amazing promises, and that's what we've been looking at starting here in 14. Now, as we first started 14, Jesus gives this emphasis on belief, because that's how God always works, right? Always God's plan has been through belief. And so he called Abraham to believe, he called Moses to believe, he's calling them to believe, and we are called to believe, right? Belief. And so let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And I told you that that theme of belief ran the whole way down through to verse 11. It's a big believe sandwich. He starts in 1 talking about believe. In verse 11, he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And so he calls them to believe. But specifically, he was calling them to believe in his person, who he is. And that's why we looked at it very closely 6 times from verses 7 through verses 11. Jesus says, "I am God. I'm one with the Father. Me and the Father are united. When I do something, it's like the Father does it. And so I'm leaving to go be with the Father. But guess who's going to protect you? The Father. And guess who I am? I'm one with the Father." I mean, he's making this very comforting for them as he leaves them by telling them who he is. Well, today in our text, as Jesus continues to comfort them, we move on from who he is. That was the comfort that we gave. You can go listen to those messages if you want to break that down in detail and understand that. Today, he's saying, okay, listen, you know who I am. I'm one with the Father. I'm God. So now let me comfort you with what I do. Here's the promises of what I do for you, because I'm not abandoning you. I'm not leaving, and you're going to be on your own with no help. I will help you. And let's look at that in the text, because 12, 13, and 14 give us some amazing promises of the way Christ works. So go to your Bible with me. Let's read John chapter 14, verses 12, 13, and 14, and then we'll slow it down and understand it together. He says this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Those are some big verses in your Bible. I mean, when you first read that, you're almost like, really? The Bible promises that? And many people use these verses out of context to try to say something that they don't actually mean. And so today, our goal, let's try to understand these verses correctly and see how great this promise is that Jesus Christ has delivered for us. I want to see if I can show you that through the text. This is a promise that you are given. And this is important. So remember, we already looked at who Jesus is. Now we're looking at what Jesus is. Does, and the promise that he gives here is based off of, see how that pattern flows? Here's who I am. I'm God. I'm God. I'm God. I'm God. Now coming out of that, he's going to say, here's what I'll do. Here's the promises I leave with you. And so the promises that he gives about what he'll do and through the church, through his people, are based upon what we talked about last week. Who he is. You see that? His promise comes after he establishes his person, because his promise is as good as his person. And who is his person? Almighty God. So whenever Jesus promises something, you know it comes to pass. Whenever Jesus says something, you know that it is true. You know that you can count on that. And that's why he's established it in this order. Let's look at it. Let's see if we can understand it. It's really, really exciting. Verse 12, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you." Now, you guys know what "most assuredly" means. We have looked at this so many times throughout the book of John. So we don't need to spend a ton of time on it this morning, but we'll just say it quickly. "Most assuredly" is the same thing as "truly, truly," or "pay attention." Or this is absolute truth. You want to make sure you understand what I'm saying here, right? It's like when your dad looks at you and he says, "Look at me in the eyes. I want to make sure you're not missing this point," right? That's John here. He's saying, "Most assuredly," or Jesus speaking to the apostles, and as John writes it, he highlights it, "Most assuredly, truly, truly, listen up. Pay attention and take this message with absolute assuredness." Now he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you." So who's Jesus talking to? There's 11 men in the room that Jesus is speaking to. So the message is being delivered to 11 people. The primary message that Jesus is delivering here is going forward to 11 men. They are the you that he's telling to listen up. I want you 11 men to hear this very, very closely. But as the promise is for them, it's not only for them. Because look at the next line. "Most assuredly, I say to you," so to the 11 apostles I'm talking, but then the promise gets bigger than that. as soon as he addresses it in the next line. And so here's where I'm going to build my outline with you right now, okay? This is what we're going to do today. We're going to learn these three verses and this amazing promise that Jesus gives to them, but not only for them. And so we want to understand the promise by looking at four things in our text. We're going to look at number one, who. Who is the promise for? Number two, what. What is the promise? Number three, how much? Okay, how much of this promise, or how much, what level can this promise be fulfilled, or can I expect this to play out in life? And then number four, how? So who, what, how much, how? That's your outline for today as we go down through this text and we look at these amazing promises that Jesus made. Most assuredly, I say to you, number one, who? Who does this apply to? Verse 12, it says, he who believes. So Jesus is looking at the 11 and he's saying, most assuredly, I'm saying this to you 11, but here's the message that I'm saying. He who believes. And so the message is not just for the 11, it's for those that believe. This becomes a promise delivered to believers, or that's meant for believers. And listen, it takes us right back to where we started in verse 1. This is a call to faith. Faith is God's way. Faith is God's plan. It has always been God's plan. You don't get to heaven by works. You don't get to heaven by inheriting it. You don't get to heaven by something you do. You get to heaven by something God does. God changes hearts. God gives the ability to believe. God puts faith in one, and he calls you to have that faith. And so, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. We already emphasized it. Verse 11, believe in me. Verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes. This is just another call to faith in the text. And belief says that this is a promise then for Christians, for believers. We could read this text like this, okay, to properly understand it. We could read, anyone who has genuine saving faith in me will do what I am doing. That's what this verse is saying. But we'll get to the second half of that in a minute. Let's talk about this belief for a second. Because we live in a day and in a society where this belief has gotten confused. Belief, and the belief that Jesus is talking about here, is a genuine commitment to Christ. We're talking about real repentance. We're talking about real faith. If you believe in me, your life changes. If you believe in me, your actions change. If you believe in me, it causes you to live like me. That's who Jesus is talking to. And that's the whole verse. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do. So if you truly believe in Jesus, you'll live like Jesus. You'll do works like Jesus. You'll act and talk and walk and be about what Jesus was about, because belief in Jesus changes your whole being. This is a call to real life-saving repentance. Those that stop relying on themselves and start trusting Christ find this belief. Listen to John chapter 1, verse 12. It says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. And so it says, hey, the belief, it's through belief, and so I give the right to become children of God through their belief. Believe, given by him, become children of God. In other words, like God. Followers of him and partakers of his promise. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says this, by which have been given to us, by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through those you may be, listen, partakers of the divine nature. That's a great verse. He gave us these great and precious promises, that through those promises, so when you believe the promises, you become a partaker of the divine nature. That's the belief Jesus is talking about. This is life-saving belief that makes you a partaker of His being, of who He is. It's a, you become a child of God. When one becomes like Christ, they must do as Christ does. That's belief. So get it, these incredible promises are for those that believe. And those that believe live like they believe. It's clear. So number one, who? This text is to those that believe. Number two, what? What is it? What is the promise? It's in verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, here's what he says, the works that I do, he will do also. Now this is exciting. I mean, this is fun stuff to study and break down and try to come to the conclusion of what it is that Jesus is talking about here. He says, the works that I do, the believer will do also. And that's how you got to read this correctly to understand what he's saying. Because he's talking to the 11, I say to you, but then he says, he who believes, and so the context of the he will do also, that he is the one that believes. So the works that I do, the one that believes will do also, which listen, let me see if I can help you understand what this means. True believers are defined by what they do. I think oftentimes we try to define believers by what they don't do. But here in the text, it's telling us true believers are defined by what they do, and it's they do the work of Jesus Christ. They do the works that He did. So what they do is they live like Him. They act like Him. They represent Him. Let's get more specific. What does Jesus mean by the works that I do, He will do also? Christ has performed many amazing miracles while He's here on earth, right? He has done some incredible things that show who He is, and miracles that are referred to in your Bible as works. Right, as we study the Bible, you'll see the miracles of Christ referred to as the works of Christ. In fact, we've said it like this all through the book of John. His works gave way and proved His words. Remember how we've said that over and over again? Nobody hates Jesus because of His works. They get mad at Jesus because of His words. Thank you. I'm not sure what's going on here. They get mad at Jesus because of His words, because of the things that He says. He claims to be God. He calls them sinners. He tells them they need help. And so His works were giving way, were proving His words. So many people try to use this word in John chapter 14, verse 12, when He says, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And they try to use that word works to mean His miracles. So many of the works that I do, you'll do. Or people, believers, will do more miracles than I, Jesus Christ, will do. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. People use that and they use it incorrectly, right? The charismatics might fuel their insistence that they can perform miracles with this verse. Right? False teachers like Todd White might go out and try to heal people's legs and then use this verse to say that they can do that.
But this is not, that's not what Jesus is saying here. We need to understand it correctly. If, there's a big huge if Christ was talking to the 11 apostles only, that could mean that. If he's looking at the 11 apostles in the room and he's saying, hey, you will do the works that I do. In fact, you'll perform more miracles than I will. We could apply it that way because the apostles did do many miracles. You can go look at their lives and you can follow their ministries. In fact, you can go read the book of Acts and you can see that they fulfill this. I mean, they perform miracle after miracle after miracle, proving their messages. But Christ is not talking only to the 11. He's giving them the info, but the promise was for who? Those that believe. And the problem then becomes, it's very unspecific. You come to the text and it says, I say to you, he who believes. It doesn't say some that believe. It doesn't say a portion of you that believe. It says, he who believes, the works that I do, he will do also. So when the Bible says things like this, we have to pay attention to every single word. Because it's telling us that believers will do the works that Christ has done, we have to properly define the word works and understand that this is not talking about Jesus' miracles. Right? Because get it? If it meant that, we would have to conclude this. If you believe in Jesus, you will raise the dead and you will walk on water. And you will heal the sick. Now, has any human being in the history of the world done those three things other than Jesus Christ? You haven't. I haven't. So that's not what the text means. Let's understand it correctly, right? In fact, if we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which you don't have to go there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it very clearly says that not all people receive the same giftings and the same abilities. In fact, there's another verse there that charismatics use out of context. When Paul says, I wish that all of you spoke in tongues. And they try to say, see, Paul says everybody can speak in tongues. No, he didn't. He said everybody can't speak in tongues. And it makes very clear that everybody doesn't have the same gifting and everybody doesn't have the same abilities and everybody doesn't have the same skills. So when Jesus says those who believe will do the works that I do, he's not talking about those miracles. Remember Ephesians 4, which we broke down together? The design of God in the church is so that his people have different skill sets and different abilities so that we can use our different abilities for the edification of one another. That's how the church is supposed to work. We're not supposed to all look the same. So let's think about the works of Christ. What are they? Christ told us he came to seek and to save the lost. Christ told us that his mission was the mission of the Father. Christ's miracles gave power to his message, and his message was to reveal the plan of redemption that God put in place. So what was the work of Christ? To point people to the Father. What was Christ called to do? Tell them of their need for salvation. He showed them that they were sinners, and he showed them how to be saved. That was Christ's message. That was Christ's plan. That was Christ's ministry. That was Christ's work. The work that I do is point people to the Father. And so when he comes to this text and he says, he who believes in me, the work that I do, he will do also. He's saying, listen, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will point people to Jesus Christ. What's a Christian called to do? Preach the gospel. Tell others. Evangelize. Be a missionary that proclaims the glory of God to lost and dying people. And you guys know it to be true. the man or woman who has true saving faith will go out and continue the work of Christ. God draws people to himself through the witness and the testimony of believers. That's why we evangelize. That's why we share. That's why we do what Christ has commanded us to do and live like him. The works that Jesus means here is not miracles. It's the work as a whole of drawing people to Jesus Christ. Christ, listen, here, think about it this way. Christ did things in order to take people from doubt to faith. Hey, listen, you're a sinner, you're going to die, the wrath of God is upon you, you need to believe in who I am. Why would I believe in who you are? Well, I just healed that guy who's been blind since birth. Maybe that's a good point, right? He did things to take people from doubt to faith. That's the whole of the work. Showing people and drawing people. And so you as a Christian need to do the work of pointing people to true faith. So it's a very simple question. Do you live pointing people to Jesus Christ? Because listen, the passage doesn't say if you believe, you'll consider doing the work of Christ. It says those that believe, the works that I do, they will do also. So those that believe point others to Christ. Let's go back to the statement. How did I sum that verse up? Anyone who has genuine saving faith in me will do what I do. And Jesus was all about pointing people to salvation. So Christians need to be all about pointing people to salvation, and that is all true believers. Now listen, as Christ leaves, he's already told them, I'm leaving and you can't come. He leaves the church to be the example of himself on earth. We are the representation of Christ. The church is to do as Christ did and make disciples. So Christians are defined by their works, which point to Christ and glorify God. Your life should be visibly pointing to Jesus Christ. Remember how Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 5? Matthew 5 verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, same word, and glorify your Father in heaven. I think it's so interesting. When we read Matthew 5:16, nobody reads that and says, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, so when they see you out performing miracles, then they can glorify God. Nobody says that when they read Matthew 5:16, because we know that's not what it means. It says, when they see your good works, so the way you are living your life as a representation of Jesus, it points them to Jesus and they can glorify God. It's the same word that Jesus is using and talking about back in John chapter 14. So the word works means the whole of Christ's ministry pointing people to the gospel. So who is this promise for? It's for believers. What is this promise? All that the works that I do, you believers will do also. So how much? How much of this is coming towards us? Look at verse 13. I guess it's still in 12, actually. It says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do. Greater works than Jesus they will do? What in the world does that mean? Because Jesus was very effective. And here once again, we run into a problem because people try to interpret this word works as miracles. And so now they come to this text and they say, well, the Bible says it. The Bible says that believers can do miracles. And it says, I can do greater miracles than Jesus Christ. Jesus rose the dead. How does it get greater than that? We got to use our brains as we study. Physical healing is one thing. Let's just sum it up like this. Physical healing is one thing. Spiritual healing is another. That's good stuff. Right? I thought about John chapter 9. Because Christ miraculously healed lots of people. And we don't know the rest about them. We don't know where they went. We don't know whether they believed or not. You think it's possible that Christ could have physically healed someone and that person ended up in hell? In John chapter 9, Jesus talks to a blind man who was blind since birth. He heals him, right? He gives that man eyesight. That man goes away from Jesus and is not a believer. Now, later in the chapter, Jesus finds him again, and he heals his heart. Which one of those is greater? Which one of those is more important? Which one of those has a more eternal impact on that individual? The fact that he can now see, or the fact that he gets to go to heaven? You and I don't have the ability to heal people physically. You and I don't have the ability to heal people spiritually. But we are promised that we get to do the work of pointing people to the one that can. The miracle of salvation is amazing. And here in the text, he's saying, you'll do the work that I do. You will point people to salvation and greater works than I do, which means, and let me just clearly give it to you. Greater in the text is not greater in power. That makes zero sense. No human being is greater in power than Jesus Christ. It means greater in number. In other words, Christ pointed so many people to the glory of the Father, but the church will point more people to the glory of the Father. Why? You say that, wait a minute, that's still confusing because Christ was so powerful. Yeah, but he wasn't here for that long. That's the rest of the verse. It tells you that. It's because I'm leaving. I'm going. As I go to the Father, I leave you to do the work, you to do the job. And so your job is to do what I do. I pointed people to the Father, and I did that a lot. A lot of people were pointed to the Father through Jesus Christ. But as Jesus leaves, greater work is done by the church. And in other words, more people are pointed to the Father through the church that's been doing that for the last 2,000 years. Not greater in power, greater in number. The extent of God revealing himself to the world would happen through the church. He's revealed himself through Christ, and now the church is the example that spreads that. Go into Palestine and share the gospel? No, that was Christ's ministry. Christ preached and taught from Palestine. Then he commanded his church to go where? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? In Jerusalem and in Judea and in all the world. Your work will be greater than my work. That's what he's saying. In other words, you will advance the gospel from here to everywhere. The church will make disciples, and in other words, be the example that draws them to Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in all the earth. You'll spread this thing out. In Acts chapter 2, it's amazing. We studied Acts chapter 2 for Easter last year. We looked at Peter's amazing sermon as he preaches the gospel, and thousands of people, I think it's 3,000 people, come to know Christ that day as Peter preaches the gospel. That is more people that came to know Christ than the ministry of Jesus. There weren't 3,000 people in the church. And then Peter preaches one sermon, and 3,000 people are saved. It's fulfillment of this. drawing people in, the church being the church and having this impact. And from there, it's just continued to spread. So get it, greater works does not mean more miraculous. It just means more. You'll do the work of Christ, and you'll do it more than Christ, because Christ left. That's why, verse 13, because I go to the Father. The only reason the church has a bigger impact than Christ, in sense of more, is because Christ left and left the church to do his work. He doesn't stay. He goes to be with the Father, leaving the church to do the work of pointing to salvation. And so the greater works are the result of Christ leaving and us staying. So you got to get how amazing that is. That means that God's power has been given to God's people so that God and his word could draw people to God's Lamb. God's power given to God's people so that God's word could draw people to God's Lamb. He does that through the church. How's that possible? That's point number four. How? How does that work? You mean to tell me that I, because I'm a believer, I can have a great impact on the salvation of other people? How? Verses 13 and 14. Let's look at what they say. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's how. Let's see if we can understand what that means. Before we break down those two verses, there's an important aspect to how in the end of 12. We already covered it. As Jesus says, because I go to the Father. And I'm going to jump you forward here in the text, but when Christ goes to the Father, he's going to do something really important. He's going to send someone else. That's coming in your text. We should get there next week, but we might take a break from John for 1 week next Sunday. I haven't decided yet. But as Christ goes to the Father, he sends someone else to us. That's the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 17. Just jump ahead with me really quick. He says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jump ahead to verse 26. He says, but the Helper, right? Christ will go to the Father and then he'll send the Helper. And it's the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So Christ is going to go to the Father, and in going to the Father, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And when he sends the Holy Spirit, you will be empowered to have the ability to point people to Jesus. You want an answer to how? How can I do the work of Christ? Christ in you. Triune God, remember? We covered that last week as Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And we talked about the promise of the Holy Spirit. So we have God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit who are one God. And so Christ in you is the hope of glory. And Christ fills us with the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit in us empowers us to be effective missionaries for the glory of God. You can do the work of God because God does the work for you. But then he continues. Verse 13 and 14 are explaining to us how this is all possible. And really, if we summed verse 13 and 14 up, we'd have to do it with one really important word. Prayer. These are verses on prayer. You want to know how you do it? You do it through prayer. You talk to the one who's in charge. There's a connection between the work of God's people and the prayer of God's people. He who believes in me will do the work that I do, and greater works he'll do. He'll do it bigger and farther than I did it. How? There's a connection between the work of God's people and the prayer of God's people. You got to pray to him. You got to talk to him. Listen, somehow, I don't fully understand it, but I believe it. Somehow, the providence of God works through the prayer of his people. God is in control. God is sovereign. God's plan will come to pass, and God saves his people. And somehow the prayers of his people are intertwined in that. And that's how he has declared it. Look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Now get it. This is not just asking God for anything that we want and adding in Jesus' name at the end. It's not magic words, right? He's not a genie. You don't rub the lamp and ask him for something and he says, oh, you forgot the magic words. Oh yeah, in Jesus' name. It's not what this passage means. If that's what this passage means, nobody would ever die. He says, if you ask in my name. What does that mean? What is in my name? That means who he is, right? Somebody's name is associated with who they are. His name is his person. We do this all the time, right? People come up to me and they say, hey, who's that really friendly, really big guy that's always walking around at church? Oh, you mean John, the maintenance guy. Yeah, we associate somebody with their being, right? Hey, who's that guy at North Street that like opens up a giant can of worms and then goes on vacation for 2 months? Oh, that's Dennis Muir, our Sunday school teacher, right? You guys fill in the blank. You get it. You associate people with who they are. Oh, you do this all the time. People call me Pastor Jake. You're associating me with what I do. And so my name becomes who I am. That's the idea here. When Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, he's not giving you magic words to say at the end of your prayers so that you can get anything that you want. He's saying, when you pray according to who I am, I'll do it. Because his name is his person. And so asking in Jesus' name is asking according to Jesus' will. You are asking for things consistent with who Christ is and what Christ did. So how do I know what's consistent with who Christ is? And we'll look at the rest of the verse. He defines it for you in verse 13. I got so excited I flipped my page. He says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do that the Father may be glorified. You say, what was Jesus all about? The Father's glory. What did Jesus do? Whatever the Father wanted him to for the Father's glory. So what's consistent with the person of Jesus? Doing things for the glory of God. That's why he did everything. That's his every single move. So the second half of the verse defines the character of Christ. And so when we ask things in Jesus' name, we ask things that revolve around the glory of God the Father. The answer of prayers in 13a is defined by the glory of God in 13b. So get it. This is not about us getting what we want from God. Did you hear that? Because this is how we pray 99% of the time. This is not about us getting what we want from God. This is about praying for what God wants in everything. All the time. And that is his glory. You see, real prayer is not centered or concerned with self. but the glory of God. And if we pray that way, you can know that your prayers will be answered. Because when you pray for the things that God wants, God will do them. But we don't often pray that way. 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. When Jesus says, if you pray in my name, He's saying you need to pray according to my will. And my will is to glorify God the Father. I've heard people say, you shouldn't pray if God wills it, because that's a lack of faith. You know what? Forget that. If you go to church here, you pray for the Father's will in everything that you do. Because that's what we want to be about. We need to get our prayers so that they are not me-focused, they are God-focused. Because God's glory is in God's purpose. I had a kid one time. He came to this church for a period of time, and he seemed like he was on fire, and he seems like he was really interested in the things of God. He started to organize events, and all of a sudden, some stuff wasn't going his way. I'll never forget it. He said, God is nothing but a glory hog. And I looked at him. I said, amen. And he left. He never came back. But God's glory is in His purpose. And His purpose doesn't revolve around what I think is best for me. His purpose revolves around His own glory, and He's revealed that to us through His word. So the better you know His word, the better you'll pray God's will. And when you pray God's will, you can know that Jesus will answer it. That's why He says it again in verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So get it. You can ask anything in His name, and He will do it. So you can ask God for a lot if it's God-focused. If it's for God's glory, according to God's will, you can know it's going to happen. But that is not you focused at all. Now, one more thing we have to emphasize in the how. Notice who's doing the work through this promise. Because He said it in verse 13 and 14. He says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I will do is personal. Who's talking? Jesus Christ is talking here. And so Christ is telling you how this works. What a comforting promise to the apostles. As He says, listen, first of all, I am God. I'm not abandoning you. I'm going to the Father, and the Father will comfort you, and the Father will protect you, and the Father will hold you, right? He's going to go to the garden. He's going to pray that. God, I have held them up to this point. You hold them from now. Well, who's holding them if God's holding them? Christ. He's one with God. Very comforting. Now He goes on from telling them who He is to what He'll do. And He says, what I'll do is work through you. All these amazing promises, it all comes down to Him. I will do it. You ask. Get it? This is amazing. You ask, He'll do it. Who gets the glory? Not you. Who gets the credit? Not you. Who do we worship? Should be Him. Christ is not a passive Savior. He's a proactive God. And He's sitting in heaven doing the work as we ask Him. He's a working God that works according to His will. And that is a good promise. So you and I need to learn to be content in the will of God. If you can get your eyes off of self and onto God's glory, it will change the way you look at things. And let me tell you something, this is an amazing promise. So I'm long out of time, but let's work on that together, at focusing in on the glory of God. And as we come back to John chapter 14, we'll begin to talk some more about these promises and the Holy Spirit that helps us understand it all. So let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for the truth of Your word. Thank You so much for Your glory.
God, thank you that you are obsessed with your own glory. I pray that you would make us people who live for your glory and for your glory alone. We worship you because you're worthy. In your name we pray. Amen.